We're talking about a real servant in the Bible. You probably have never heard of this person unless you're into reading the Old Testament. Our series in the summer months, July and August, is all about honorable mentions. Honorable mentions are those people who gave an effort, they just aren't widely recognized or remembered. For example, if you go back to the last Olympics that we had, the Summer Olympics, if you think of the long jump, who finished fourth? Okay, see, we don't remember people like that. Generally, if somebody sets a world record, if they said, "Hi, Mom," on the camera, we remember them. But the honorable mentions are what is often referred to as the little people, the unknown people. They're mentioned in passing, but that's about it. So we're really focusing on the Old Testament. The average Christian in America does very little reading of the Old Testament. Why? Because it's old. Number two, it tends to be pretty Jewish, and we have a hard time with names, etc. So, and a lot of people don't like history, and that's the way we view it. So we're looking at some key people in the Old Testament. So the first 2 weeks, we looked at a guy by the name of Mel. What's his proper name? Melchizedek is probably one of the most mysterious creatures, most mysterious people in all of the Bible. And he was a picture, he is a picture of the coming Christ. He's a picture of what the Messiah would look like. So we spent the first week on his life. Last week was Orpah. Do you remember we tied a word to Orpah? Oprah? It's Orpah. We're going to have a discussion. What did I say? Orpah. Did I say Oprah? Okay, it's Oprah. Almost, thank you, whoever said that. The word almost, and her name is Orpah. Oftentimes, churchgoers would call her Oprah, or think of a mammal. I said fish. Think of a mammal. What's a mammal? Orca. Okay, we talked about her. The key word is almost. Have you ever, almost done something with your life, whether good or bad? And that applies to all of us. So, we talked about service industry a little bit here. Service industry is defined as a type of business that provides services to customers rather than producing a product. So think about that. Rather than producing a product. That's what a service type of business, service industry, is called. So as I did some research on service industries, I had no clue of this. There are nearly three dozen categories of service industries, broad categories. Underneath each of those, they have a lot of subheadings. For example, here's categories. The health industry. Generally, they're providing service, true? Think of all the people that would fit within there, all the different jobs, or, you know, we call them profession. Think about the finance industry, all sorts of ways that a person could be involved in that. Here's another one, retail. How many have ever worked a retail job? You're basically waiting on people. How about sales? Okay. Hospitality. The hospitality industry. A lot of people work in hotels. And think of all the people that work in hotels. Each of their jobs are unique, but they're underneath a category called the hospitality industry. And then there's cleaning / home care. Those are just a few. I was amazed at how many categories there are. And America used to be a product-producing nation. We have moved to, we're now a service nation. Almost all of our jobs are becoming that, increasingly so. In January, I did a series, and one of the messages was on the idea of servanthood. And I said, typically, in the American culture, servants have been portrayed well. You always got your Looney Tune or your crazy person. But most movies, most TV shows have portrayed servants as a good thing. And not just somebody to look down upon. They're somebody that oftentimes has character, who is helpful, that is a main person within that series or movie. So what I want you to think about is this idea of being a servant. And in your own life, we have people sitting at tables that have served others in one capacity or another. And it may not be what you do now, but it is what you have done in the past. What was it like? What lessons did you learn from that? What were the benefits? I asked a waitress not too long ago, Ev and I were out, I asked this girl, how much do you earn an hour? Like, what does this restaurant pay you? And I don't know if this is good or not good. She said $365 an hour. Would you work for $365 an hour? Would you work for the tips? Depends on the tips, okay? Now, she made quite a bit. Told me about $20 an hour as you figured tips in. I know people that make less. I know people that make more. What did you learn from your time in the service industry? Now, your time as a servant and providing a service may have been that you were a hit person, a hit man, hit woman. See, you're providing a service for somebody else. You're not really producing a product. Right, Skip? Okay, I don't know what you've done. My very first paying job was I was a caddy at the Battle Creek Country Club. I think I was 13 years old. I provided a service. I carried a bag of clubs that was heavier than me, I think, and just as tall as I was. That was my first paying job, and it was in the service industry. As I look back over my life, much of what I've done would fall into this category of service. What have you done? Talk about that just for a few minutes. What service industries have you been involved in? What did you learn? Was there a favorite, etc.? Talk about it. Now, back in January when we did that series and I talked about servants and I talked about servanthood, I asked a question pretty similar to this. Who in a TV series or who in a movie where servants were portrayed, who did you connect with? Was there a character that you really liked? Now, if we think of the series and the books on Downton Abbey, again, how many of you have seen that? Seen either the movie or the shows? Not that many of you. It's a life of servants in England, and it's a wonderfully acted. Many of the servants have really, the people that played the servants have really endeared themselves to the American public. But Downton Abbey really captured a historical piece of when maids and manservants, if you will, not just what we would call butlers, but manservants really were something that the rich and the famous had. They had huge estates. They needed people to care for those estates. So when I think of maids and manservants, people who come alongside somebody, not in the idea of the traditional butler, but they're always there for that person, I think of these two characters, okay? Who's the one on the top left? From what show? Now, she was part of that family, would you agree? At least that's the way she came across. Now, the character in the lower right is who? Can you tell? Samwise. From what show? Lord of the Rings. And he was a manservant, if you will, to the main character throughout that trilogy of movies. He was somebody that would sacrifice his life and would do whatever is required. So when I think of a maid, I think of that's the era I grew up in and watched TV. I always think of Alice. But lately, when I think of a manservant, I don't normally just think of a butler. I think of somebody who's dedicated to somebody else, will sacrifice their life for the benefit and the health of the other person. I think of Samwise. The Bible elevates servanthood. We can never forget that. Because here in America, while we like watching servants on TV and stuff, it's in part because we expect people to be our servant. We need to not be swallowed in by that. The Bible teaches that life is not about us, that we have a responsibility. We've been created to serve one another, but also to serve our Lord. We think of Jesus as he washed his disciples' feet. There's probably no greater picture of servanthood in all of the Bible than that. Both types of servants, being a maid and being a manservant are found in our text today. So you need to be in 2 Kings and chapter 5. We're going to be reading the text from the New Living Translation. Jesus portrayed the essence of servanthood. The idea of a servant is captured in both, in the idea of a maid and a manservant here in 2 Kings 5. What we have here is a contrast. We have the essence of a good servant, and we have the essence of a bad servant. Now, at first, for this message, I was going to cover both, and then I quickly realized, Don, you could spend a month to 6 weeks teaching on all the truths found in 2 Kings 5. So I've limited that. We're just going to look at this maid, this girl that's found in the first 9 verses. And one of the things we've learned from our American TV shows and movies about servants and servanthoods, maids and manservants, is that the vast majority of them are, especially if they're with a family or with a person for any amount of time, they become almost adopted by that person or family. And they earn the right to speak into the life of the person who generally employs them. We see that in most of our shows. They become part of the family. They generally are portrayed as giving great wisdom, and there's a bond of affection between the main characters and that servant. So with that in mind, we're going to just sit here and listen to the audio reading of 2 Kings 5, 1 through 9. Really listen to the description of this, because we'll be coming back to it.
Chapter 5, The Healing of Naaman. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. "Go and visit the prophet," the king of Aram told him. "I will send a letter of introduction for you to take to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out, carrying as gifts 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, "This man sends me a leper to heal? Am I God that I can give life and take it away? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him, "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and waited at the door of Elisha's house.
This is a story that has two characters. We're not even introduced to the second character or the second servant. We have a nameless young girl. And at the tail end of the chapter, you come across the manservant who serves the great prophet Elisha. His name is Gehazi. Again, a contrast in servanthood. We're only focusing on the first one. As we look at any passage of Scripture, we want to consider three things, and we're trying to really emphasize those in our messages over these 2 months. The first is context. As you pick up the Bible, you have to, in your mind, be thinking, what is the context? By that I mean, what is the historical and geographical setting that in which this story or this passage takes place? Because see, we're Americans. We live thousands of years after these stories take place. The world has changed, right? It has changed. It's a Middle Eastern culture. We don't get Middle Eastern culture, and we surely don't understand their values or their beliefs. So when we look at a passage, it helps to understand, if you will, the context and involving the history and the geography. So if you were to look at a map of the Middle East from this time period, you see to the left, a body of water, the Mediterranean, what? Sea, not the ocean, but the sea. Then you have several other bodies of water. The one in the middle, more or less, the long one, is called the people who went to Israel. It's called the Dead Sea. Very good. What's it called, folks? Dead Sea. As you move up, there's two others. The most significant is the larger of the two. It's called the Sea of? Very good. The Sea of Galilee. Israel is the land pretty much to the left of those two bodies of water. At this period of time, we're looking at the southern part of Israel called the Kingdom of Judah. Above that, we have the Kingdom of Israel. You think, well, isn't it all Israel? That's why we have to know the context and history. There used to be a nation or a kingdom of Israel, but it broke in two. And the majority of the tribes in the north kept the name Israel. The tribes in the south kept the name of the larger tribe, which was a kingdom now called Judah. Surrounding Israel, we have different colored and different named tribes and kingdoms. We have the kingdom of Edom at the bottom. The Nabatu tribes off to the southeast. That's Saudi Arabia today. We would think of the Aramean tribes. We have them off to the right, and it's a nomadic group of people. There was no central government like we know in the United States, even like one of our states. There was no type of government like that. Virtually everything was city states. So in Nashville, we would have king of Nashville. There would be a king of Vermontville. I'd hate to be the king of Calumet because you're going to get overrun because there's not much there. But every little city had their own kingdom. So sometimes when we see the word kingdom, we're thinking some great big nation. No, they were all city states. Above that, we have the kingdom of Aram Damascus. And that is what we're talking about today, is Aram Damascus. We know it today as a nation called, think of Damascus being the capital. What's the nation? Syria. Okay, so then we have some other ones around there. That is where this has taken place, to the northeast, if you will, of the land of Israel. So that's context. Then we think of culture. You have to understand the social and the religious beliefs of the people that the story is talking about. In this case, we have people from Aram, from that nation. And we have people from Israel. Israel is the northern part, not the southern part. Keep that thought in mind. The social and religious customs in Israel were different than those in Judah. Big difference. Even though they were basically the same people, one group followed God. They were the people of Judah. The others became pagan worshipers. They were the people of the northern tribes called Israel, but yet they are totally different than all the nations around them. That helps you when you come to a story, when you scratch your head and go, what are they doing? You have to understand their customs, their values, and you have to understand how the societal connections between people worked and how they didn't work. We talk context, we talk culture, then you have to talk about the characters or the people. Was this a good people or was this a bad people? Was this a male? Was this a female? You have to understand the roles. Men have had a different role in that culture than did women. So as we understand all that, it really helps us to understand what God's trying to tell us. Because the Bible, first and foremost, is spoken to those people with a secondary application and meaning to us. So you cannot understand what God's trying to tell you until you understand what he was what? Very good, trying to tell them. There's five main characters, if you walk through the story, that we could talk about. And here in our small portion, 9 verses of this, here's the 5 main characters. First, there's the king of Aram. Say Aram. That's Syria. The king's name is Ben-Hadad, okay, of Aram. It's a kingdom of nomadic tribes that have come together underneath one man's rule. He's pretty powerful warrior, pretty powerful politician, if you will. There were other tribes similar to them, but there was nobody who ruled them. It was sort of willy-nilly with all them. But Aram, they had all gathered underneath this Ben-Hadad's leadership. This takes place, think about this, between the year 1180, 1150 BC. So stop and think. Our year today is 2021. So add 2020, we'll just round it up, are down, 2020, and now you're going to go back 1,180 years prior to that. Do the math. How many years ago? Okay, that's a long time ago. Nobody here was around yet. Okay, we weren't even thought of yet. From 1180 BC, and remember when it's BC, here's zero, here's us in the ADs, the numbers start getting smaller till they hit zero, then they start getting bigger to where we are. Did you know that or did you forget that? So from 1180 to about 730, 400 year period of time, Aram is one of the most powerful nations in the whole world because they had a series of very good kings. I had forgotten my history. I used to be a history major when I was in school. This is called the Late Bronze Age. Intriguing, isn't it? That's what they call it. What had happened in the world at this time, nobody really knows why this happened, but it happened in the Late Bronze Age. People from where we would say, think of Rome in Italy, all the way to India. That's quite a chunk of the world, would you agree? All the nations, all the people groups collapsed. Any sort of government or rule began to fall apart. People became nomadic. They think it was from volcanic eruptions, from starvation, from disease, and all sorts of... It seemed like the whole world was turned topsy-turvy. And in the midst, and that included Israel, in the midst of this, Aram stood strong. It was a powerful nation. The king of Aram was a powerful person, not quite to the extent of what we might call Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great, but right up there. Had a lot of power and influence. Second person we read about is this great general who's in our text called Naaman, however you would pronounce it, Naaman. The Bible here in the first couple of verses tells us something about his character. A really great general, but better than being a great military general, he was a great guy. His name means pleasantness. He's a person that that knew how to get along with people. We might call him today a really good politician. He was a schmoozer, but he also was a military strategist. We're going to read about Naaman. Then we read about a prophet from Samaria, from the middle part of Israel. His name is Elisha. Elisha and Elijah go hand in hand, kind of like peanut butter and jelly. You usually like one or the other more. Elijah was a great prophet, but Elijah was his understudy. The names even sound alike, don't they? Elijah did some great miracles. Elijah came on the scene, and Elisha came on the scene. Elijah's going to retire, if you will. And Elisha says to God, I want double the Holy Spirit that he had. In other words, I want to be able to do twice as many miracles, have twice the influence that he did. That's pretty bold. But that's who Elisha is. He's a great prophet in the land of Israel. He was known and is known today as being compassionate, caring, a servant of the people. That's what Elisha is known for. So as you read through this chapter, you'll learn that about him. Then there's a king of Israel. Remember the two tribes? His name is Jehoram. He's a jerk. His name starts with J. That's because he was a jerk, I like to say. He was not a good guy. As good as the other people were, Naaman and also Ben-Hadad, this guy was a total loser. He is a son of a guy named Ahab. Do you remember Ahab? Perhaps the worst king, the most immoral, the most pagan, the most bloodthirsty king that Israel, north or south, ever had within their leading the people of those two parts of God's land. Ahab was just terrible, and Jehoram came on the scene, and he wanted to make dad look like a Boy Scout. So he'd start doing everything he could do, and the Bible says this about him, and we would say this is what's written on his tombstone. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There were 9 horrible kings in a row for that northern kingdom. He was the 9th. He tried to top them all. That is this guy named Jehoram. The other character that we have, and we're talking about today, is a little girl. She's the maid, we learn here, of Naaman's wife. By the looking at the Hebrew that describes who she is, we would put her in the age range of about 11, 12, or 13. 11, 12, or 13. We don't know her name. Think of all the people in the world. Ev and I and the Krauses and the Smiths walked through a big cemetery in Battle Creek the last week or so, and we're looking at all the names, but I said to Aaron, I said, stop and think of all the people who have lived on planet Earth that have died and there's no tombstone. You ever think about that? Billions of people have died. We don't know a thing about them. All we know about her is she was a young girl and she was made in a few other little facts. So I started looking up Hebrew female names. This is what we're going to call her. Beth-ea. Notice the E. That gets the accent. Beth-ea. Say Beth-ea. That name literally means maid servant of the Lord. It fits. It fits the character. She's a young maid. She serves, as we see in the text, and she has a heart for God. So the name Beth-ea, we'll just call her Beth if you want. You could call her E. We don't care. But you got to call her something. She was a young girl. In American stature, she's almost a teenager. In that culture, she's not a woman, but almost a woman, because they start getting married at ages 12, 13, and 14 in that culture, in the Middle Eastern culture. Now get this, she's taken captive, the Bible tells us. Now picture this. We've seen movies where this takes place, right? We read the news wherein Africa, some tribe comes into another, still to this day, comes into another area and they slaughter the adults. And what do they do with the young girls? They don't send them to school. What do? They become breeders for the conquering people. So this young girl, her family is wiped out. Remember, if you're thinking of Israel, and we'll do it this way, Aram is here, northern Israel here. There's only a distance of 100 miles between the main portion of Israel and Damascus, even to this day. That's a two-hour drive or less, right? They raided, constantly were raiding the people, taking their crops. And if they came into a village they could overpower, they'd kill all the adults and they'd take the young girls and the young boys away. The boys would always be slaves. The girls became servants. They would take them back into their main cities and they would use those girls to work in the homes, to work in the fields. We know that she was taken captive and taken back to the slave markets of Damascus. And again, we've all seen the movies. It's not like we're ignorant of this. And somebody put her up there and they bid on her. Imagine if that was you or your little girl. How would you feel? Imagine you're her. Your whole life has changed. It's in upheaval. Your parents are gone. We'll learn later she has a faith in God, in Jehovah. So even though she lived in the pagan part of the land of Israel, she was still a believer in the one true God. She's been uprooted from her church, her youth group, her clubhouse ministry. Parents probably killed. She's taken to a land where she doesn't know the values, she doesn't know the culture, she doesn't know the language. If that were you, would you panic? If that was your little girl and you were left back in the land and you saw your little girl drug off, how would you feel? So, see, when you read scripture, just don't read the words. Put yourself in the situation and say, woza, that would be terrible. Here in 2 Kings 5, literally, we could say this about her. She was the wrong girl in the wrong place at the wrong time. True? Has that ever happened to you? You were the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time and something bad happened? Car accident? Whatever it may be? All of us can relate to that. We might call it fate. We might call it just bad luck. Or if we stop and think of God, is God aware of this? Yes or no? And if God allows something like this in your life, where you and I would say it's bad, the Bible says all things work to good for those that love the Lord. So she went from being the wrong girl in the wrong place at the wrong time to being the right girl in the right place in the right time. You see, it depends on how we look at life. If we look at it through our eyes and what makes us happy, we're going to evaluate the stuff of life by whether it makes it's good for me or not. But in God's economy of things, all things are good. It's not about you. It's about God. And if God allows you to go through a trial, it's because He is there with you, has a greater purpose for you, and will see you through it. You ever hear of a guy named Job in the Bible? Does that not make sense? What we initially think is bad many times has a bigger purpose than just our happiness. Because God's going to use it to grow us and to shape us and to bless others. Now, as I read this story, and I read this story probably 10, 12 times this week, 9 verses, just over and over and over and over, meditating on, thinking about it, brought to mind 2 other characters that major players in the Bible. You know these people. Nobody knows Bethia, but you know these 2 people. There's a story about a woman in the Bible named Esther. She found out about a very devious and evil plot to kill all of her people, not just a handful, all of her people. And she was challenged with this thought, Esther, who knows if perhaps you were made queen, finish the statement, you know what? For such a time as this. You see, the evil that happens in our life, we want to evaluate it by what we can see right here, right now. But there was a bigger purpose that she couldn't see at that moment. So Esther was used. Queen Esther was used by God, even though it looked bad. I think of a guy in the Bible. Think of this. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Now, I would have sold my brother into slavery. And I think a few of you probably would too. But imagine you're on the loser end. You're sold into slavery. You're falsely accused of rape. You're thrown into prison. You're betrayed by people who are in there with you. And now all of a sudden you come face to face with the people who started the mess, who originally sold you into slavery. You'd think you'd nuke them, especially because now Joseph has great power. Here's what Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when he came face to face with his brothers years later. You intended to harm me. Truth. But God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. So we see in Esther, we see in Joseph, that God oftentimes allows bad stuff in your life for further down the road. You cannot just whine as you look at the current situation. You have to look up and say, God, I know you have a purpose for this. And that's what we see here in the story of Bethia. Now, we're going to cut to the chase. Sum up the story. Naaman had heard what Bethia said to his wife. Remember, she is now a maidservant in the house to Naaman's wife. She says, you know, I really wish that your husband, the great general, who has leprosy, I wish that he could talk with Elisha, a prophet in Samaria, because I know he could heal you. That's what happens in the story. We don't know how much time has gone by. Obviously, she's earned the trust of Naaman's wife to be able to approach her and say such a thing, because you risk getting your what? Your head lopped off, because you don't have that right. But like we know in the American movies and TV shows, the servant eventually becomes almost one of the family, and you can talk freely. She risks her life to tell Naaman's wife that there's somebody who can help her husband. Do you realize that? See, mostly we would just read the passage, think nothing about it. She risked her life. She risked her job. She risked her future to tell this woman, to tell her husband that God could help him. Did you catch that in the story? After a bit of drama, as you read through this chapter, Naaman is told the most ridiculous thing by Elisha the prophet. In fact, his servant, Elisha's manservant, tells him this. Well, dude, if you want to be healed, you have to leave Damascus and you've got to come over here to the land of Israel. You find the Jordan River and you go dip yourself 7 times in it. Now, you're a great general. Can you see the guy going? Right. And he says, look at all the great rivers here in Aram. Why would I go there to that little muddy stream? You know, oftentimes the thing God tells us to do is the best thing for us to do, but to us it just doesn't what? Make sense. So he's losing it. His name means pleasantness. At this point, he's not so pleasant. You see, this is a step down for him. Me, the great general with leprosy, okay, everybody's got that, but I've still got the sword. I've got to put my sword down, take off my clothes, and go to this muddy little stream and dip myself. What am I going to look like? He has good servants of his own because they say, hey, buddy, have you looked in a mirror lately? You don't look so good right now. What can it hurt? So off he goes. He goes in, he gets healed, verse 14, if you're looking at that. We'll just jump a little further in the story. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River, dipped himself 7 times. What does the number 7 in the Bible generally mean? The idea of completeness. Complete. He wants how much healing? A complete healing. So he will do whatever God says for him to do, even though it doesn't make sense. Hold on to that thought for a few. As the man of God had instructed him, his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was mostly healed. What does it say? He was healed. Verse 15, then Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him and watched the impact. He's just seen a miracle. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except. Do you see what happens here? See, how could this story end up right? The girl's taken captive. Maybe parents and grandparents, everybody slaughtered, drug off to a whole new world that she doesn't know. She becomes somebody's maid. We would call them a slave. How can that end up good? Do you see some good coming out of this? See, and it happens after the bad situation. Not before, not during, came after she became the maid. His healing came after he obeyed. God doesn't bring healing or goodness into your life until after you obey, after you learn the lesson he's trying to teach you. That's not the case for the other guy who we're not going to look at. If you want to know another servant, look at Gehazi further down in the chapter. He tried to scam God. He tried to scam his own prophet who he served. He tried to scam the good servant. He just didn't get this. So he tried to make a buck off the situation. And here's what God told him in verse 27, if you want to look at that for a moment. He says to Gehazi, because you have done this, you and your descendants will suffer from Nahum's leprosy. What's the next word? You and your descendants forever. Have you noticed that sometimes you make a bad decision and it affects all of your family? Yes or no? Yes. There's some things that happen in life that it's you just pass it on. Person becomes an alcoholic, what does that do to family members? It destroys relationships, creates mistrust, makes family members dysfunctional. And oftentimes that alcoholism can become the habit of the next generation. We see it in our world today. Naaman made a bad choice. Do I try to scam God, make a buck off the situation or not? He did. His whole family suffered for it. It goes on. He was covered with leprosy. His skin was white as snow. Sometimes you make bad decisions and they come back, we might say, to bite you, right? Be careful of trying to outmaneuver, trying to scam, trying to outthink, trying to pull a fast one over who? You ever hear of a group called the Marvelettes? Now, you got to be old to appreciate the Marvelettes. If you've ever heard of Diana Ross and the Supremes, the Marvelettes were their equals, and at one point in life, the Marvelettes were the most popular female group in all of America. Both of them came out of Motown. The Marvelettes were five girls out of Inkster High School. You ever hear of Inkster, Michigan? Five girls who all knew each other, and they were all members of a group. They didn't all sing together at the same time very often. Some stood in, some sat out for a while. But the Marvelettes, and they had a song. One of my favorite songs of the 60s. You may have heard the song, you may not have. It's called Don't Mess With Bill. Can you see it? Now, think about that. Five girls singing the song, Don't Mess With Who? Now, you got to know the song to understand who Bill is. But I can see five people, the king of Aram, the king of Israel, General Naaman. We see Elisha the prophet, and we see a little girl all standing there to Gehazi. Don't mess with God. No, 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 no. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned the lesson of not messing with God? Obeying God? Doing what God says, whether you understand it or not? Serving just for the joy of serving, or serving expecting recognition, position, popularity, money? This story is a great story about servanthood. She went from being the wrong girl in the wrong place at the wrong time to being the right girl in the right place at the right time. Seven lessons we can learn from her. Here's the first. She showed a faith that was strong and resilient. If you get your rear drug off to another country, from your home, your nation, to a people that don't like you, don't care whether you live or die, you can't understand the customs, values, or the language, how would you in your faith get along? Would you bail on God? Would you curse God? Would you become one of them because it was easy? It says in verse 2, at this time, Armenian raiders had invaded the land of Israel. For a moment, stop and think of your country right now. Is this the same nation that some of you grew up in 40, 50 years ago? Same values, same beliefs. It's almost as if somebody has raided and invaded this land. They didn't capture you and take you off. They've just moved in amongst you and they're in power. You can learn a lot from this story. She kept her faith in the midst of it and didn't turn on God and didn't back away from her faith. She had a strong faith that was very resilient no matter what the situation was. Remember, she's from the northern part of Israel that had turned pagan. In the midst of even a pagan part of her once glorious nation, she and her family kept their faith. We might say they were a few of the only Christians who talked like Christians, who lived like Christians in the midst of that. And even when stuff went from bad to, she kept her faith. Is that true of us? Can learn a lot from this story by looking at her life. Second lesson, move on in verse 2. She suffered great loss and change. Great change and loss. It says, and among their captives was a young girl. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for an 11, 12, 13-year-old girl to go through this. Her whole life turned upside down. That happens in life, folks. Maybe not to you yet, but it's going to. We have to understand that bad stuff does happen even to good people. That's part of life. You don't get the sun without the storms, right? If you understand that that's reality, and if you understand that God has a bigger purpose for those dark times in your life, it helps you to endure and helps you not just to survive, but to thrive. Third lesson, she served those who came across her life path. If anybody had a right to be bitter and grumpy, it would be this young girl. She, in turn, served people. She figured, God gave me life for one reason, to honor him and to help other people. Lesson four, she spotted an opportunity to meet the needs of others and did so. Because what stood out to me was the first couple words of verse 3. You see that? One day, the girl said to her mistress, and I had to ask myself, why that day? Why not the day before or the day after? Your moment to intervene in somebody's life, to help somebody, is usually very small. Your doorway into a person's life is very small. And if you're walking with God and trusting the Lord, and you're observant, you will make use of the one moment, the one time, the one day. How many of you have kicked yourselves and say, oh, I wish I would have said something to him at that moment? Right? One day. And when a day passes, no matter how much you want it, do you ever get it back? You've got to be observant. You have to be listening to God. On that day, she said to her mistress. Look at lesson 5. She shared her hope in God and God's people. She shared her hope in God and God's people. She said in verse 3, she said, I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. Do you see her hope? She had a great hope in God, and she had hope for this guy that if you will go to God, your life can change. How many times have we written people off? Just thinking there's no hope for this person, nothing can help them. She still had hope in God, and she had hope in God's people, the prophet. And you know what? God and God's people can help just about anybody out of anything. Would you agree? Look at the next lesson, lesson 6. She sparked a chain of events that impacted the lives of many. It says verse 4 through 9, you see this whole chain of events. But in verse 4 it says, so Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. And the king said, go visit the prophet. Now, here's the story. This young girl said to the wife, Naaman's wife, you know, there's a prophet that can help your husband. It shows she's got some compassion for her husband's condition. Naaman's wife turned around and told Naaman what the girl had said. Do you see this moving on here? It's not a one-time thing. She told the wife told the husband. Naaman told his king what his wife had said about the girl. The king of Aram told the king of Israel about the situation, and thought that he could do something to help. The king of Israel then told Elijah the prophet what had transpired. Elijah told his servant Gehazi, gave him a message, you go say this to Naaman, and if he'll do it, he'll be healed. Naaman's officers then went to Naaman and said, hey dude, calm down, do what was said because you're not looking so hot right now. Naaman was healed, followed by following Elisha's instructions. And not only was he healed, he was made new. And he then trusted God. Do you see the chain of events? Whoever would have thunk? You see, when you obey God and you open your mouth and you tell somebody else about God and about the hope that you have in God and how God and a church can help them, you have no idea where that can lead over the years, do you? But do you risk it? This little girl risked everything. When you go to open your mouth and tell somebody about God or about his church or about somebody that can meet the needs they have, what is your risk? That they may think a little bit less of you than what they currently do? This girl risked everything, including her life, to tell somebody about Jesus. It says this in Luke 4:27. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he tells us. During Elisha's ministry, this great prophet did more miracles than anybody else in the Bible. During his ministry, there was only one leper healed in Israel. Who was the leper? Naaman. Elisha didn't say, well, you know, I've never done this before. Here, is there a book I can read? Because that's prior to Google, folks. He couldn't look it up there. He had never healed anybody of leprosy before. But that was God's purpose at that time. He never healed anybody after that. If I'm Naaman, I'm thinking I'm pretty darn special. How about you? Chain of events put into practice here, put into motion, because one little girl opened her what? Her mouth. Here's the last lesson. This little girl, Bethia, succeeded in life. She succeeded because she lived life as God intended his people to live, telling others about him. She's remembered 3,000 plus years later. Why? Because she obeyed. Why? Because she shared God with somebody. Why? Because God created her for that one moment to put into motion a chain of events that would forever change the lives of countless people. If he can do it with her, what could he do with you? Stacy, would you come up here, sweetie? Wrong, Stacy. It's not always about you, Stacy. Sometimes it's about this Stacy. Tell everybody your name, because not everybody here knows who you are.
Stacy.
Stacy what?
Stacy Davidson.
Okay. Now, Stacy has taken a couple classes here at the church. One of the classes helps her to identify what God has done in her life and to be able to tell her story to other people. So she's worked on this for a period of time, and she would like to read you. This is the Reader's Digest version of her story. Now, I know your dad.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Her dad was in my youth group. Okay? I know your grandparents. They were some of the first people that, when I became a believer, ever invested any time in my life. You see, when I first met her grandparents, I had no idea I'd be sitting here with her, with their granddaughter. I'd have no idea that I would have been the one to help her work through her personal testimony. It's a chain of events that God uses. So, hon, I'm going to hold this while you read.
Okay. All right. My story is kind of like the Cinderella story. Cinderella had a hard upbringing. She had an evil stepmother who, because of her own insecurities and background, treated her so badly. She longed for a better life and one day got a happy ending. I, too, had a mother who, because of her own insecurities and background, treated me badly. Just like Cinderella, who was kept in the house so no one knew she was there, I stayed in my house because I was embarrassed by the way my mom was. I did not want my peers to see my real life, so I pretended like I had a great and happy life. The older I got, the more I started to act like her. I became angry all the time for no reason and mistreated others. I started down a dark path of substance abuse to try and mask the anger and to help me pretend like I was happy. A couple years went by before I realized how bad my life had gotten. I could not pay my bills, I could barely feed my children, and I had ruined almost every relationship with family and friends. That was not at all who I wanted to be. I told myself I would be humble and never act like that. I care deeply about people and want to treat everyone with love and compassion. In a similar way to Cinderella's story, along came my fairy godmother. She was a family friend who talked to me about God and that he loved me and had a purpose for my life. God's son, Jesus, in many ways was like the prince in the Cinderella story in that he loved me and wanted to bring happiness and fulfillment to my life, a happy ending. But to receive all that Jesus wanted to give, I needed to change my heart and then my life. I learned that selfishness, anger, bitterness, and rejection were the result of sin or rebellion against God. I also learned what it meant to repent or turn away from the desire to sin and live selfishly. I made a decision to make right all the bad things I had done, to change the way I thought about life, and to put my faith in God's promises. After having a relationship with Jesus, my life has changed completely. I find joy and happiness in every aspect of my life. I don't need to hide or lie about anything. I feel so much pure love and a place of belonging. There are times I let my anger and my pride get the better of me, but I give it to God and move on. Jesus is now my role model for living. Knowing that God is in the driver's seat of my crazy life gives me complete peace and comfort. I finally have reached the happy ending, just like Cinderella. It just took me a lot longer to get here than she did.
This is Stacy Davidson. Now, Stacy Shills, come up here. Stacy Shills so wanted to be part of this. Come sit on this side of her. I'm going to have Stacy pray for Stacy. Now, this Stacy here is being mentored by?
Kelly Adrianson.
Kelly Adrianson's investing her life in her. You never know how what you do or what you say to one person can start them on the road to recovery. Not from leprosy, but from sin. Stace, would you pray for her?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Stacy. Thank you for her life, and thank you that she is here with us and a part of our family. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless her and that she would bless those around her. We love you so much, and thank you for all you do. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Give both Stacy's a good hand, would you?